Needless to tell you, we've been enjoying the convention and particularly the fellowship we have one with another. We'd like to use the scripture that you have on the first page or the Saturday page of your convention program. Now that's the one that we have in Ephesians 2:22. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The word ecclesia, which is translated church in the New Testament, signifies a company, an assembly, or a body of people that are bound or compacted together. Today, as we look about us, there are so many, it numbers into the thousands, that claim to be the true church. And they have various bonds of union and so-called togetherness. The church which Jesus began to gather during his ministry, and which was recognized by the Father at Pentecost after the ransom was paid, was a little company of disciples who had consecrated their time, their talent, their lives, a sacrifice to God. They were organized and bound together as members of one church. And as such, they had a laws and government. They had a head also, or a recognized ruling authority. The bonds were bonds of love and common interest. Since all were enlisted under the captaincy of Jesus, the hopes, the fears, the joys and sorrows and aims of one were those of all the others put together. They had a far more perfect union of heart than could possibly be had from any other source. Thus, their organization was of the Spirit. Their law for government of each was that of love. And all, as a whole, were put under the obedience of the law and of the Spirit. And it was expressed in the life and the actions and the words of their Lord. Their government was the will of him who said, "If ye love me, you will keep my commandments." So we see that the early church was organized, governed, and in perfect unity and harmony under the rulership, under the headship of their Lord, of Jesus. Now contrast this church organization with what we have at the present time, or what we are a part of. As one brother put it, he says, what happened to the simplicity of what the church was like back then and what we have today? The oneness, the unity, the harmony and love which existed between our Lord and the Ecclesia is illustrated in the scriptures in no less than 104 different pictures. And if you notice the appendix to your comments, you'll see that whole list of 104 illustrations between the church and their head. We'd like to take just one of these illustrations to carry through our thought, and that's the one that we find in Romans, the 12th chapter, and the 4th and the 5th verse. Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. In this figure, Jesus represents the head, and all who are his constitute the body, over and through which the head rules. Jesus has been and always will be the head over the church. He is likewise the head and the ruler over the entire living church. And in every assembly, we're told, where two or three meet in his name, he is the head, he is the ruler, he is the teacher. In what sense does he teach? By exercising the qualities of the head or teacher, he uses one or more of those present to unfold the truth. Strengthening faith, encouraging hopes, inspiring zeals, the zeal as outlined in the scriptures. When our Lord uses an illustration to compare, to picture a particular lesson, there's many, many reasons why he so does. In recent years, the advancement of medical science has greatly improved the health and the well-being of the human body. One of the outstanding features of medical science that we notice recently is that of preventative medicine. Doctors report that the next greatest advance in health will not come from the medicine bottle, but from individual prevention of diseases. What are some of these? I'm sure if you haven't talked to your doctor, you've seen it written up in the newspaper. And it's a sevenfold preventative medicine list, a prevention of disease to the human body. First, it's diet. Watch what you eat. Eat more of the natural and the nutritional foods. Secondly, don't overeat. Thirdly, exercise properly and regularly. Number four is rest. Get the proper amount. Number five, drugs and medication. Don't use them unless it's really necessary. Number six, emotions. Control them. They tell you don't get angry, frustrated, and all upset. Number seven, lifestyle. They tell you to lead a fulfilling life. Now, this is nothing new. You wouldn't normally think that health principles are found in a document written thousands of years ago. And you wouldn't think that up to date that it would far surpass some of the things of modern medicine. Yet in the Old Testament, there are health laws, and if they were properly implemented today, they would prove to be a positive boom to the world's state of health. In the Bible, much greater stress was placed upon the prevention of diseases than was given on their treatment, on the treatment of body ailments. And this was done to the Hebrew people. And before or since they have left us, there have been such a wealth of laws relative to hygiene, to sanitation, and so on, that they have not been equaled. One has to read the book of Leviticus carefully and thoughtfully to conclude that the admonitions of Moses contained therein are in fact the groundwork of most of the sanitary rules of today. As one closes this book, he must feel the wisdom expressed therein regarding these rules. To protect health are superior to any which exist in the world today. How about dietary laws? The Bible stresses that proper diet is important to the prevention of disease. Leviticus 11 enumerates these dietary laws which God gave ancient Israel. Amongst other things, as you remember, he forbade them to eat the flesh of pigs, rabbits, or shellfish. That's in Leviticus 11:6-12. In view of the capacity of these animals, particularly to carry us various diseases like trichinosis and so on, we can see the wisdom when we reflect back. Also, the transmission of gastrointestinal infection, including typhoid fever, the pollution of shellfish and water. This also testifies to the apparent wisdom of the Hebrews in warning against such foods and water, impure water. Another interesting Old Testament health law forbid the eating of animal fats. Notice in Leviticus 7:23, it tells us there, "Ye shall eat no fat of oxen, sheep, or goats." Today, animal fats, they find, are high in cholesterol and a contributing factor to heart diseases. Then you have the laws of quarantine. How many nations of the Western world, contagious diseases were not brought under control in these sections until they rigidly adhered to the quarantine measures which they didn't introduce until the 19th and 20th centuries, and which have been in Scripture for how many thousands of years? Again, many of these were practiced by the ancient Israelites. Now, these historic examples graphically illustrate the effectiveness of the principles that God handed down thousands of years ago. We recognize that the Bible is not a health textbook or a medical manual, but it does lay the foundation of knowledge, and it reveals many health laws which mankind has required thousands of years to rediscover. We just scratched the surface as to how the great God of the universe cared for and instructed his typical people Israel in such temporal ways. How much greater is his concern over his spiritual Israel, his body members, and their well-being? How much more is his instructions and directions for those who will become one with him as his bride? What modern medical science is just beginning to recognize about the health of the human body, we have the basic seven health instructions that we just enumerated earlier for thousands of years on how the spiritual members are to be governed. Not only individually are these laws laid down for us, but collectively as well, as ecclesias, as a healthy, wholesome body. Let's begin with the first health tip, if we can refer to it as such. And our first one is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. We're all familiar with the scripture, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." There's another one we'd like to point to, and that's the one we find in Proverbs, the 15th chapter and the 28th verse. "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." Now, diet is a very important health tip, as is to the ecclesia, as it maintains its proper strength and nourishment. We do not need an affluent diet, but we need a prudent diet. How many times we go to a convention or we see a program and we notice the subject matter for study, and it seems to be very affluent rather than prudent, which we're very much interested in. What type of services are the most advantageous? What is the best diet, in other words, for the ecclesia? In some instances, it would depend on the size, the maturity of an ecclesia. But we're told that one of the most useful meetings are the Berean study meetings. There may be some exceptional cases where this would not be the most profitable, but in most instances, it is the best. As a general thing, the most benefit is derived from a Berean study, because they really require the most, they require individual study by each member. He must make his own preparations, get his own answers. There is no question that a good, capable, apt-to-teach elder can make a meeting very profitable and beneficial for all. Now, the reading of a paragraph, a question or two from the Berean question book, with perhaps a scripture, is not a Berean study. This can be accomplished at home when you stop to think about it. A good Berean study is one where the preliminary studying is done at home, where all are eager to participate, gathering out all the scriptures on a given point. They read the context. They discuss the scriptures which seemingly contradict the point. Then they ask questions to help bring out the points in the paragraph. The Bible says nothing about how many or what kind of meetings each ecclesia should have. This is left to be decided by the spirit of a sound mind. We would have in mind the profit and the benefit of each member of the class. We should consider one another, not just our own preferences. Now, the reading of the Bible is fine, but Bible study following verse by verse, without any outline, without any keys to unlock their meanings and their interpretations, is an unprofitable use of time. The thought that you might hear of once you unlock the door with your key, you don't need your keys anymore. This is foolishness. I need my keys constantly, not only to open the storehouse, but to open up all the treasure chests which I have inside of this storehouse. We are acquainted with three or four ecclesias who have tried, and one or two are even now studying the Bible in this method that we mentioned verse by verse, and they will vouch for its unprofitableness. In all of our ecclesia study arrangements, each must use his sound-mindedness and then grant the same liberty and privilege to others to think and to act for themselves. This is just. This is right. This idea of justice should enter into all of our affairs of life. For justice, we recognize, is the foundation of God's throne and should be the foundation of every Christian deportment. In fact, justice should be the foundation to everything that we do. What about those who minister to our ecclesia? Our elders, our convention speakers, our visiting speakers. 1 Timothy, the third chapter, gives us a beautiful outline. Maturity in the truth, aptness to teach, plus all the requirements that are there enumerated. Now, let us not conclude that each brother that comes to serve us would have all of these requirements that are outlined there 100%. If we so conclude, we're not going to have anybody serving us, because the same would be a perfect man. In many places in Scripture, we recognize that a healthy ecclesia is one whose members endeavor to cultivate the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, which go to round out and complete their characters. A healthy ecclesia is not one that's all head and no heart, or all heart and no head. The body needs not only to unite in study, devotional services of prayer and praise, but it also needs, in addition, a special devotional kind of meeting once a week, one which offers opportunity for testimony respecting Christian experience. Up-to-date testimonies, it's outlined for us, referring to the condition of the heart at the moment. Such up-to-date testimonies prove helpful to those who hear, as well as those who are sharing their trials, testings, and blessings with you. Actually, the seventh messenger tells us that this is one of the most important meetings that a Christian can engage in.
Many times we notice that it's the meeting that is the most least attended. This is not a healthy condition. We move on to our second point, and that's the warning we have against overeating. Scripture we'd like to use is the one you find in Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and it says to avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. This is one way an ecclesia can become quite ill. Notice what it did to the children of Israel when they grew tired of eating manna and they were given quail. Many became sick. Many died as a result. Numbers 11, 31, and 32. The tendency in our day is that instead of rounding out characters or doctrinal understanding, we tend to specialize. As in the world, one workman does one job, another does another. Today, very few workmen have a full understanding of the trade as they did in former times. Doctors are the same way. Everyone is a specialist. There are very few that are general practitioners that understand many of the problems that plague the human body. The new creation, the body, must resist this tendency, and they must make straight paths for their feet. Many times, while cultivating one element of grace or doctrine, they fall into danger through the lack of proper exercise of another God-giving faculty and privilege. I'm sure you have recognized this tendency in some ecclesias to overeat one particular kind of food. It might be on the subject of the harvest, 1914 dates, justification, restitution, or whatever. This is unhealthy for the body. It becomes overweight, so to speak, in one subject or in one grace. Somewhat sluggish, then, on other subjects, as well as on the basics, which are always most important. The trend is for these ecclesias, eventually, to break off and then to meet by themselves. They attend few, if any, conventions, and they enter into, so to speak, isolationism. This is a dangerous situation, one in which everyone loses. Those who have isolated themselves lose the fellowship. They lose the exchange of thought and ideas. The only thoughts they hear are their own and those who are like-minded. And this is not good. They lose that unity and togetherness of the body, which is important to their development. Those who remain likewise lose the fellowship and the talents and the abilities of those body members who are left. What can be done to minimize this tendency of overeating and isolationism? I think the pastor has an excellent solution on page 318 of volume 6. His thoughts here are directed particularly toward individuals and their differences. However, we feel that ecclesias, because they're together, with differences, could very well follow this principle and get together, where he outlines, with other ecclesias. Have full opportunity to be heard. Discuss the points thoroughly that they have disagreements with. It is unwise to shut and lock the door of interrogation and contrary expression. Much is learned and accomplished by studying, discussing, and trying to understand differences, as opposed to hiding them, being quiet about them, and isolating ourselves. We like the scripture in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We'd like to consider point three in keeping a healthy body, ecclesia body, that is. And that's the one in James 2:14. And that is the thought of exercise. James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man saith he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? 17th verse, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. 20th verse, but thou wilt know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. 26th verse, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the point that we're bringing out is activity. We notice that back at the time of the Hebrews, there wasn't stress laid on exercise. When you stop to think, it really wasn't necessary. The people there walked everywhere they had to go. They worked from sun up to sundown. The stress had to almost be put on rest because of their constant physical activity. It is important that we ask ourselves what we are doing for the Lord, for His plan, and for His people collectively. I'm sure many can testify that with our human body, inactivity causes overeating and overweight, an unhealthy condition. This same lesson, we could see, fits our ecclesia bodies if we're not careful. If we are doing all that we can do, we can be glad and rejoice, even though all that we accomplish is usually miserably small in our estimation. It is that will and effort to do and to be that our Lord regards with loving favor. But if we're not doing all that we could do, we should be dissatisfied as a body of ecclesia members. We must be careful that a listless, careless attitude does not creep over us, and we find ourselves unworthy to share in the work of glory as a member of the church glorified. Each body should work on ways to do something collectively, regularly, to serve our gracious King. As an expression of our love for Him, through whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The Lord does not despise our feeblest efforts when prompted by a warm, overflowing heart. But what can we engage in, and how can we get something accomplished, you might ask, when half of our ecclesia is in favor of an activity and the other half is not? We have noticed in recent years that individual brethren take on many individual projects, different projects of different kinds. One may not like the particular tract that the ecclesia has, so he has his own printed and he distributes those. Another might start work on a side with printing to be of service, of course, to the brethren. Another carries on their own mailing work. Another their own obituary work. Now, what's wrong with this? This is the tendency we notice of late, which had its origination in the world just a little while ago, of everyone doing their own thing. If you have two or three projects going on outside of the ecclesia, both the ecclesia and the individual begins losing out. The ecclesia begins losing out because it does not have the individual brother or sister's full service. It is divided up. The individual brother's efforts are limited because one person's time, ability, and means is at a minimum. When the entire ecclesia becomes involved in something, it can't help but flourish because it is multiplied by so many brethren. And the Lord blesses the body manyfold because each joint supplies what is needed. So harmony should be striven for amongst the body members. Now, harmony does not mean likeness or everything has to be the same. Rather, it signifies unity with diversity. We like 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrary wise blessings, knowing that ye are therefore thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. In this scripture, the words one mind signifies in the Greek this exact thought that we mentioned, unity with diversity. The Lord's will respecting his people does not require the same exactness, completely ignoring individual characteristics and peculiarities. As one sister back home put it, we're not made out of the same cookie cutter. On the contrary, a diversity with harmony is more desirable than sameness. I like the illustrations, and there's many in the writings of the pastor. And he says, for instance, it is the harmonious union of the seven colors that constitute the beauty of a rainbow. We notice also, so is music. One of our children now plays the clarinet. When she first got started, it sounded awful. After 6 months or so, it became quite pleasant to the ear. But then when we went and heard the entire school orchestra, the sound was beautiful. The variety of notes gave a melody which could not be obtained from any one or two or three of those players. This is the thought that the apostles' words give us in respect to God's people. They are of various natural temperaments, dispositions, peculiarities. When the human is transmitted into the spiritual, the old mind into the new mind, it does not completely destroy, and it's not intended to, the elements of character and disposition. But it is intended to take from each one its dross, its imperfection, its discord, and to permit all eventually to unite and to develop one harmonious whole. This condition of complete harmony is not attained by the Lord's people at the instance of their consecration. The apostle indicates in our text that it is that this attainment of harmony is the result, it is the glorious consummation rather than the works of grace in the Lord's people. Notice that he says, finally, not primarily, that we are of one mind. In other words, you don't attain it now. It's near the end or near a little further into the Christian life where the harmony begins. It requires, he tells us, long years generally in the school of Christ for his disciples to grow both in grace, knowledge, and in love. In new and young ecclesias, we cannot expect the greatest of harmony. We no doubt notice that those who manifest the deepest interest in the divine plan are not always the most smooth, most agreeable people in the world. Frequently, they are the most combative. And they are continually, it seems, distressing to both themselves, their friends, and to their ecclesia by their unwisdom. Or perhaps their disposition to wrangle and contention. This very quality, which the apostle mentions in this text as like-mindedness, is particularly lacking, naturally, in the disposition of the majority of those who become deeply interested in the truth. We may be inclined hastily to condemn the doctrines, perhaps, and say, why, this isn't the peaceable spirit of our Lord. When the Spirit of Christ is there, there should be love and harmony. So says the apostle when he says, finally, be ye all of one mind. This, we should remember, is the final result of discipline and instruction in the school of Christ. By our attainment of this disposition to harmony in our ecclesia, we may gauge our growth. It may be our gauge that we can see how we're growing in knowledge and in love. We can be assured that neglect to use our privilege of serving the truth as an ecclesia will react to our spiritual degeneracy. As a sound faith is for the purpose of leading to good works, so the exercise and the activity that we mention of service is necessary to continue in that purity of faith. It is from this cause that many stumble into doubt, uncertainty, and divisions. Our next point is point number 4, and that's to maintain a healthy ecclesia. And that's rest. Hebrews 4:3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Paul here refers to the fact that the law provided for the Jew a physical rest for the seventh day of the week, for the seventh year, for the 49th and 50th years, and that these Sabbaths were typical of a better rest. He further points out that all who believe in Christ enter into that rest and keep a continual Sabbath. As new creatures, we rest all the time. That is, we abide in the Lord and in his promises. The apostle informs us that faith is very important to rest. It's very necessary to rest. He tells us what to do in order to avail ourselves of that which God has already provided for us. He shows us that God has made promises to Abraham, and these were reiterated through Isaac and Jacob. God declared his purpose to have a specially holy nation and promised Abraham that the blessings of the world would come through his seed, who would constitute this chosen nation. The expression of this text, we who have believed, implies that the belief has reached the heart and will thus affect our course in life. The second part of do enter into rest implies that the rest is gradually coming to him because he has believed. He has first believed, and the fullness of rest is a condition to be attained gradually as our faith grows stronger and as he learns to appreciate more fully what he has accepted. With the heart man believeth, and not merely with his head. It is more than a mere intellectual belief. When we accept the gospel as a fact and enter fully in it, we begin at once to have a measure of this rest. And as we learn by our experience how true the Lord is to all his promises to us, this rest becomes more deep and abiding. The belief was at first a full belief in the message of God. But as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, the more firm and established does our faith become. And our rest is proportionate. Is the ecclesia with whom you meet, is it in a restful condition? Is their faith strong, or do they seem to be somewhat uneasy and restless? In Exodus 33:14, it tells us that my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. This was the Lord's answer to Moses when the great statesman was in perplexity. God promised to be with the Israelites. He gave them assurances that they might recognize his power. In Romans, the 14th chapter, the first 13 verses, the apostle brings to us an important ecclesia consideration concerning faith. He says we should remember that we are not all alike, strong in faith. There are some that are weaker. There are some that are on different levels. Each should learn to grant the other full liberty of conscience. The stronger should not despise the weaker, nor should the weaker judge others by himself. It should be sufficient for us to know that God accepts even the weakest ones of our brethren. The scriptures do not teach us that each should make up his own mind and stick to it whether it's right or it's wrong, nor does he say that one is just as right as the other. This is not true either. On the contrary, he urges growth in the full liberty of Christ. He also counsels patience and consideration on the part of the stronger for the weaker. If the stronger brethren, by perhaps sarcasm or influence, were to force the weaker ones to use a liberty which he did not realize, it would be forcing him into sin, for any violation of conscience is sin. The weaker must be left to the liberty of their conscience and should be received as brethren, and the truth alone must educate them so that the body may be full of charity and unity, each one carrying out the convictions of his own mind as to what is the Lord's will, and each seeking to grow in grace and knowledge out of childhood weakness into that manhood strength as rapidly as possible, being developed, having a faith strengthened, having his faith strengthened, as he with his ecclesia feed upon God's word. We like the scripture in Hebrews 5:13 and 14, which speaks of the milk of the word and the meat of the word. In this way, we will be content, even though not yet satisfied. We shall not be satisfied until we enter into that complete rest. Our true rest will be that glorious, perfect condition beyond the veil, when we shall be admitted into that one body at the first resurrection. After our break, we'll continue with point 5, 6, and 7.
Thank you, Brother Art. We really are appreciating these practical lessons for being built together in the ecclesia. A couple of announcements. One is, don't forget that today at 12 o'clock noon is the group photo. This will be taken in the parking lot across Bancroft Street, which is the main road that runs in front of this building. You're asked to please leave the auditorium immediately upon the close of the second service and to quickly move to that location so that it can be accomplished in the least amount of time. Also, we have an announcement of the condition of Sister Helen Johnson, who was stricken yesterday. She did not have a heart attack. However, she had a malfunction in the pacemaker, where the lead wire to the pacemaker apparently was disconnected. She is in generally good condition and good spirits. However, there will be some surgery needed to correct this malfunction in the pacemaker. It's not known exactly how long she will be in the hospital. We'd like to close this portion of the service with the last three verses of hymn number 23, which we opened with, verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's again arise in the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Jesuit to dismiss this portion of our meeting with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee thankful for Thy goodness and many favors to us. We thank Thee for the lesson of the morning. Help us to, in our fellowship one with another, consider some of the ways that we may become more pleasing to Thee and the more healthy ecclesias. We continue to look to Thee and ask for Thy blessing upon us. For we ask it all in dear Jesus' name. Amen. Our fifth point for maintaining a healthful body, a healthful ecclesia, is found in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 19th verse. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. As you remember, the point initially brought out is that in order to maintain a healthful human body, one should not take drugs or medication to excess. So the thought here we have in mind is outside influences, outside effects on our spiritual body, the ecclesia. We think this is well illustrated in the hundreds of drugs and medications that a average person indiscriminately takes for his ailments. If you notice that we might be all involved in this, there's aspirins, there's Tylenols, and people just indiscriminately pop them in their mouths every time they don't feel exactly right. And this is the medical profession is just discouraging this type of thing, because for every one pill or medication that's used to improve our cure or our ailment, it has one or more adverse effects on the other parts of our bodies. This is the main reason why doctors are trying to get the public to minimize their usage. In volume 6, the fifth study 15, there's a whole chapter devoted on the foes and the besetments of the new creation. And it mentions the world, the flesh, and the devil are in opposition to the body of Christ, as well as to the light of the Holy Spirit. To whatever extent these worldly influences, these effects, we let them be brought into contact with the light, to that extent, they slowly begin to smother it. If the spirit of the world creeps in, it will begin to cause the problems, and it slowly begins to dim the light of the Holy Spirit. If the spirit of selfishness, thoughtlessness enter into our ecclesia, it causes pain and causes problems. It also causes the light of truth, perhaps, to become dim. Weariness in well-doing will bring the same results. There are pleasures which are not sinful and which are proper enough for natural man. Yet to whatever extent the consecrated indulge in these, proportionately the new creature will suffer. From a collective sense, the entire ecclesia suffers from many of these so-called medications or external influences. Most of them, they begin in a small, subtle way, and eventually they work in more and more until they bring in damaging results. There are many examples that come to our mind, and I'm sure historically they come to yours also. We think of one little small thing that we've noticed throughout the country, and that is in the past, it slowly worked into the industry, and everywhere everybody stops for a coffee break. Well, this works its way into the ecclesia, but there's nothing wrong with it. Well, the problem there is that it's catering to the flesh, and it's not building us up spiritually. And these little things always have a way of working in that you start with a cup of coffee. The next week, a sister brings a coffee cake and donuts and bread and butter. And eventually this begins to snowball. And this is the thought that we bring into being. Not that there's something wrong with something that we try to do to help the brethren, perhaps, but to leave the door open for these influences can begin to overtake the real reason why we're there. Now, each ecclesia has one head, and that is our Lord. The members of each decide their issues. To the extent that outside influences, sometimes other so-called brethren try to help. Sometimes organizations try to help to direct their affairs. To that extent, that body, that ecclesia, develops a dependency on outside effects. And it develops into an unhealthy condition. Sometimes this is a quick remedy, something to quick soothe the problem. But it is not the best solution. One additional example, we observe that some ecclesias are well versed in the scriptures, Revelation, Ezekiel, the harvest, and so on, but they lack the very basics that are found in the ecclesia organization in volume 6. The very basic of ecclesia conduct is lacking. Perhaps proper order, the proper deportment of their children, the elections of their elders and deacons. These are sadly lacking. Christian fellowship is thought to be one of the very best aids to maintaining a solid, healthy body. Each individual ecclesia should be bound together in that one bond of love and fellowship, that confidence, that sympathy, that harmony, and common interest. If they govern themselves accordingly, they too will fit in with the other members of that whole one body. We like the way John 17:10 puts it, where he says, "They are mine, and I am glorified in them." It's a serious thought. And he would have them all bound together with himself in the Father's
love. We next move to our next point, our sixth point. And that's the one of self-control. More and more, they tell the patients that they examine, the doctors too, don't get excited. Stay calm. Have control over yourself. Nothing new. The scriptures have had it for thousands of years. One scripture, that's an abbreviation there for Proverbs, 16:32. One that's familiar to all of us. We learned it early, I'm sure. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. There's one a little further in Proverbs that we like very well. It's Proverbs 25:28. Very basic. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We live in a time when most everyone around is dissatisfied with most everything. Dissatisfaction brings out impatience, and as you no doubt noticed, anger, and finally violence amongst men. At times, some of this discontent spills over into the ecclesia. That dissatisfaction, that impatience. To yield ourselves to passion, to allow it to sweep over us, to master us, is really disastrous, whether we might be weak-minded or strong-minded. It doesn't make any difference. The weak-minded have their limitations. The strong-minded have that excess of power and are more potent for evil. From time to time, some of us might have lost our temper, lost control of ourselves, maybe be ill-natured, discourteous. We may say, well, that's the way it is. That's the way I am. I don't mean any harm. They acknowledge the matter, and they seek to justify themselves by saying that it's their nature. No one should live according to his natural or his fallen inclinations. A being created in the image of God and still retaining some traces of original godliness should live above the plane of lower animals which merely follow their natural instincts and passions. In what way can we as Christians and as an ecclesia cultivate this control of our own spirit? At first, the individual has not that power to control himself in everything that he does. But as he learns to exercise self-control in the little things, in his thoughts, his words, and his deeds, he will gain the strength of character that is necessary. The illustration we like that is given is a young man who wishes to develop his muscles. He lives in a rural area, and he begins every day, he decides he's going to do something about this. And so every day, there's a little calf that's born that weighs about 35 pounds. So every day, he goes in the barn and he lifts that calf 5 times. And he does that every day, for a week, for a month, for a year. His daily exercise gradually strengthens his muscles. They increase in strength to the point where he's capable of lifting a full-grown ox 5 times a day. So with the Christian in his character development, if we daily practice self-control, we shall gradually attain that strong character, which will be an inestimable advantage to us in our Christian walk and our ecclesia relationships. The proof of our ability to rule our spirit is best shown in the home. With husband and wife, with parent and child, with brother and sister, this is an important matter. The battle with self, we're told, is the greatest fight we have, and I'm sure we can all attest to that. Our texts declare that he that ruleth his own spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. He is greater because he's learned to exercise the will, the determination of true character in the right direction of controlling self. Moral strength is infinitely nobler, and more to be desired than the greatest degree of physical strength and of keenest strategy. It is only after we have conquered ourselves, only after we have become masters of our own flesh, only after we have cast a beam out of our own eye, having subdued anger, malice, hatred, strife in our own hearts, that we are able, by means of these severe battles with our own weaknesses, to assist our brethren, our ecclesia, to assist our neighbors, to aid them. And we do this by our example in overcoming these foes and besetments. Blessed is the Christian, we like the way the pastor puts it when he says, blessed is the Christian who sets his house in order and who maintains that order until the end of his days. The thorns and thistles of his old nature have been exterminated. The beautiful flowers of peace and righteousness and love have been cultivated, and now they flourish and adorn his character. The warring elements of his old nature have been brought into subjection of the new will.